just keep them open in the book of Acts. All right, so we're doing a series through the book of Acts, and we're now come to chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at those verses that Kahu read for us. And let's just bow our heads before we dive into the passage. So, our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a comfort and it is a guide. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your very word on written down on paper. We have the Creator God has spoken in history and in time. And we have this incredible privilege to be able to hear the very words of God. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just enable me to teach your scriptures faithfully, and that we all might, Lord, be edified and built up as we hear your Spirit speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his honor and praise. Amen. All right, so, excuse me for a second. All right. So, last week we looked at chapter 7, chapter 6 and 7, which was about Stephen, the first martyr of the early church. And we sort of read excerpts of his sermon and then his martyrdom. And it's a bit of a confusing, Stephen's martyrdom. Because from our perspective, it looks kind of pointless. Here is a man that is an incredible preacher of the gospel. He's a guy who's filled with the Holy Spirit and with power and with grace. He has this deep knowledge of the scriptures that you can see. He faces off against the Sanhedrin, the most learned and educated people in the country. These are the great scholars and the PhDs. And they don't have an answer. They can't challenge his rhetoric and his speech and his knowledge and his wisdom. It's incredible. He's an incredible force for the gospel. And he's a man of deep faith whom God uses tremendously. God performs miracles through him. And not only is he a guy who's powerful in speech and in spiritually powerful, we also know that he is a godly man. We know that he's a man who Luke says was full of grace. He's one of the seven that were chosen specifically by the church because they were of their godliness and their character, so that they could manage the ministry and the service of the church. We also can see that he was what kind of character this man is, that even as he was being stoned to death, he was praying for the people that were murdering him. And we're meant to look at that and say, wow, that reminds me of someone. It reminds us, of course, of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that was the character of Stephen. He was a man who looked like Jesus. In everything he did, he was humble. He was full of grace. He was full of the scriptures and powerful in word and deed. He is a great hero of the faith and a great example to the church and a great preacher of the truth. And we get to this part in Acts, and we're just introduced to Stephen, and then God takes him away. You know, one of the things that I find is just an interesting thing about Stephen. In verse 2, Luke writes, he says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." Now, the way that that's put is a bit unusual, because if you know, if you read that, you kind of assume that that's referring to Christians. That's not what the way that Luke really speaks about Christians. He would probably say the brothers buried Stephen, or believers buried Stephen. But that phrase "godly men" is a phrase that Luke uses throughout the book of Acts to refer to non-believers, to refer to Jews who were sympathetic to Christianity, but weren't believers themselves. So these were people that didn't believe Stephen's message, but were nonetheless so impressed by his character, so who loved him deeply, so much so that they were the ones who went and picked up his body and buried him and mourned for him. This is the caliber of the type of person Stephen is. And so it kind of raises this question when we read it, right? I don't know if you feel the same. Like, why was it necessary that one so gifted would have such a short ministry? Why should God cut his life short right at the time when the church needed him most? And this is, you know, this is one of those sermons where I hardly need to draw out the parallels between the situation that the church was in and maybe the situation we find ourselves in. You know, this whole time of Ian's sickness from the day he was diagnosed, I've struggled, and I know many of you have wrestled with this. Why, Lord? Like, why now? Why, when the church is just merged these two churches together, and it's just starting to go somewhere, and many people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, are coming to faith, and we desperately need people who can disciple and lead. And now this is the time that God decides, it seems. Look, we're still praying that God would heal Ian, but it might be that he doesn't, that he chooses not to. Why now, Lord? I don't know if you felt that, but I certainly have. It doesn't make sense to me. God has a strange economy. There is a rationale behind the way God works that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And to some extent, we don't. You know, to a lot of the time, I don't think we will be able to make sense of it in our lives. But what we get in this passage, why I think this passage is so, it's beautiful how, I mean, I didn't choose this passage for today because this is what was happening. This was the passage we landed on because this is where we are in the series. It's an accident. But I think it's amazing that we landed on this text, because I think what this text does is this shows us that the early church was in a similar place to where we are. And they must have been sitting there asking God, why? What are you doing through this pain and sorrow? How are you working for the good of your church and for your gospel? It doesn't seem to make sense. And yet, what we're able to see as privileged readers, as people who are living 2,000 years after the event, what we can do with the book of Acts is we can see what God is doing. We can see that in the midst of all of this pain and all of the suffering and in the ash heap that is this church, God is doing something incredible. And we don't get to see that in our own suffering. We don't get to see that in our own lives, in our own church context. Maybe we see its glimpses of it. But I think there will come a time where, like we're doing as we're looking at this passage, and we can see God working even in and through our suffering and struggles, I think there will come a day where we will be able to look back on what God has done here right now, and we'll be able to say, isn't that incredible? Isn't it amazing what God is doing? It's just amazing how God has used even the broken pieces of our lives for His glory and for our ultimate pleasure and our ultimate joy. And so the wonderful comfort that we have in serving a God who is both completely sovereign over every molecule, over every atom in this universe, and one we know is entirely committed to us in love, is that we know that He masterfully weaves every event, every moment together for the sake of His glory and for our good. And so what I really want to look at this morning is how He does that in this instance. And I hope that will encourage your hearts as well. Because have a look at verse 8. Not verse 8 of chapter 8. In Acts chapter 1, so the beginning of the book, in verse 8, Jesus says this. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what that is basically that's the command that Jesus gives to the church. He says, "You to stay in Jerusalem because you're waiting for me to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes on you, you'll be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and into Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that actually is the basic structure of the book of Acts. Because the first 7 chapters all happen in Jerusalem. And the focus is what the church is doing in Jerusalem. In fact, the church has not expanded beyond the city, and ethnically the church is homogenous. It's entirely Jewish. And now there is this severe persecution that sparks the church into becoming what Jesus wanted them to be, what Jesus meant for them to be, and that is a people on mission. You know, the word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means to be sent. And, you know, it's a very common word. We see it like, you know, all businesses, all organizations have a mission statement. You know, people have personal mission statements. It actually is a word that's been borrowed/stolen from Christianity. it's originally a Christian word because what it means is that people who are on mission are people that are sent. And it's referring back to this thing that Jesus has called every Christian to go. We're sent to make disciples of all nations. This is why Jesus saved us, is so that we could belong to each other in a community, so that we could be a church or a family of His disciples, which He could send to serve the world. How do we serve the world? By preaching the good news of the gospel and by doing good deeds. And that's why our identity as a church, we sort of summarize the Christian identity of who we are in 4 identities. We're a family, and we're disciples. And we're missionaries because Jesus has sent us, and we are sent out to serve one another. We're sent out to serve the world, to bless the world. And so this is what Jesus has called us to. And it's not actually happening. There's not a lot of evangelism happening? Well, there is evangelism happening, but it's not moving beyond Jerusalem. And then have a look at verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, the word destroy quite literally means, the Greek word that's used there means to rip something apart. And it's most often, it was a word that was most often used outside of the Bible to refer to what armies would do to a city when they besieged a city and the city refused to surrender. Then they would go on to rip the city apart, to entirely decimate it. And that's the word that Luke chose to describe what Paul was doing to the church. This is hard. How do you, you know, I can imagine the church was wondering what on earth, where on earth God was and what on earth he was doing. How on earth does this serve the gospel? How on earth can God be building his kingdom when he is allowing Paul to literally rip the church apart? But it's no coincidence that in the next verses, we see that the church reaches out beyond Judea. They scatter and they reach out to Judea and Samaria and even to an Ethiopian. Which, by the way, in the world map of that day, Ethiopia was the furthest corner of the world. Nobody knew what was beyond Ethiopia. So you see what's going on here. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so what we see is this great persecution that is happening has forced the church out. They've scattered the church. And where has it scattered them to? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Satan is attempting to stamp out the church's fire, but what he's merely done is scattered the embers that have started new fires all around the world. Even though the Lord took Stephen to be with him, it was Stephen's death that was instrumental in the conversion and ministry of Paul. You know, there's a very interesting thing I read in one comment by one commentator on the book of Acts. So this is a scholar, and what he said is, an interesting question is, you know, the last chapter we saw Stephen's speech, which is a long speech, it's the whole chapter, right? And it's very detailed, and it's very thorough, and this is a speech that Peter gave in front of the Sanhedrin. None of the other apostles were there. None of the other Christians were there. There were no apostles there. How does Luke know what Stephen said? How does Luke know this whole speech since there were no other Christians there to record it, to remember it? And the scholars say, well, the answer to that question is that there was another apostle there. Well, Stephen was an apostle, but there was an apostle there. Paul was there. And he wasn't a Christian yet. But clearly the speech of Stephen had made such an impact on Paul that it had engraved itself in his memory. And we know that Luke and Paul were close friends. Luke was a disciple of Paul. And so he would have heard this account from Paul. And the commentators also say that all of the themes of Stephen's speech are the themes, the great themes of Paul's theology. You can almost find every theme that Stephen touches on developed in the letters of Paul. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that in amidst all of this tragedy, in the midst of all of this suffering and pain, God is weaving it together for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his church. He's doing something beautiful. He's using the tragedy and suffering of his people for his purposes. And it's the nature of God. It's sort of the great tension in the Bible is how God seems to use. It's when we're sitting on the ash heap of our lives, like Job, you know, scraping our sores with a piece of pottery. You know, it's in those moments that God is closest to his people. And it's in those moments where he is so carefully working all things together according to his purpose. So, I just want to show you three things that God is doing here with the church, in which he is growing them and that he's changing them. And I think those are things that God wants us as a church, as Trinity, to also be growing in. I think those are things that he wants to be doing in us as well. So three things, quickly. Movement. They changed, and the church became a movement. The church also grew in their witness. And thirdly, the church grew as a blessing. So firstly, let's look at the first one as a movement. So have a look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Luke writes, he says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So I want to notice there's like a little interesting detail there. So the persecution breaks out, and who's scattered? Who's class? What's it? Yeah? It's not a trick question. Who's scattered? No, not the apostles. Yeah, the Christians. Yeah, it was the Christians. All except the apostles. So the people that stayed were the apostles. They were the leaders of the church. But the rank and file, mostly the ordinary Christians, scattered. And in verse 4, now look at this. So I mean, I guess the leaders, I'll get to verse 4 now, sorry. The leaders of the church, those are, I mean, they didn't have a formal clergy, but they were probably the closest thing to the clergy. So we're saying that the clergy, the leaders of the church, stayed behind, and it was the ordinary members in the pew, the lay people, that were scattered. Now look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered, what did they do? Preached the word wherever they went. Now the word that is used there for preached, it is the word evangelized. They evangelized the word wherever they went. So here's why this is quite cool. Who are the people that are taking the gospel out? Is it the clergy? Is it the ordained leaders of the church? No. It's the ordinary Christians. It's you guys. They were the ones that were going out and evangelizing people wherever they went. You see, when the Christians were all together in Jerusalem, and they sat under the teaching of the apostles, they would have been probably fairly passive evangelistically, right? Because if they wanted people to know about Jesus, they would just bring them along to church. They would just bring them along to hear the apostles' great preaching. But what this persecution has done is they've been scattered, they're away from their leaders, and what that has meant is they've gathered up, you know, because what could have happened is that the disciples could have been scattered, and they could have just said, well, it's too dangerous, we're not going to talk about Jesus, let's just hunker down, hide away, we're just going to keep quiet. No, what happened? They were scattered, and they said, what are we going to do? We're going to preach the gospel. And so they gathered the courage to communicate what they themselves had learned. And I'm sure they were probably less eloquent than the apostles, but they were more effective. And that's always been the case. It has always been the case throughout history that the way the church has grown, all of the great missionary movements, all of the great revivals, every time the church has really grown, it has not been because of leaders and clergy. It has been because ordinary Christians have gone about sharing the gospel with people in their own context, in the context God has put them. That's the real power of the gospel, and that's where how the church grows. The reason for that is because, well, there were just thousands more ordinary believers than there were apostles. But also, there's something to a personal testimony. I mean, many of you, some of you are new believers, and you've only just become a Christian. And so I ask you, like, how did you think about how you came to faith? And what were the stepping stones that God used? What was the pathway there? And I know for a lot of you, it was the personal testimony, not of a professional pastor or clergy person. It was that you had a friend whose life had been changed by Jesus. And you heard their story. And it moved you. And you came along to church, and then you came to understand the gospel better. But the catalyst was the testimony of a layperson. There's something far more relatable, something far more authentic and in that than a well-polished sermon given by a professional Christian. And so that's always been, this is the one of the really odd things about Christianity, is that it's not the job of pastors, it's not the job of the apostles to bring the gospel to the world. In Christianity, that is the job of every believer. That's why we say it's our part of our identity. We are all missionaries. Every one of us, if you are a Christian, you are a missionary. You have been called, you have been sent by Jesus, and it's part of your responsibility to take the gospel, to evangelize, to speak the good news. We've been called to be his witnesses. And I've been really encouraged that as a church, that this is something we take seriously. I know lots of people have come to me and said, well, look, I really do feel that. I want to share the gospel with my friends, with my neighbors. I want people to know about Jesus, but I'm just a young Christian. I'm just coming to understand this gospel stuff myself. And I don't feel like I'm equipped. Like I haven't even read through the whole Bible. I don't know the Bible well enough. And I really just feel like I first need to get a better grasp of, I need to be able to understand the Bible. I need to be able to explain it clearly. Now, let me just say that desire is a really good desire. I mean, that's a very good idea. Absolutely. I want to encourage everyone, you know. Knowledge of the scriptures and our understanding of the gospel. And you can do that by finding someone who's maybe a little bit more mature in the faith than you and asking them to meet up with you regularly and read the Bible together. But I want to say, it's not or. Don't let that stop you from sharing the good news. Don't let that, you can share the good news right now where God has placed you. And if you understand what Jesus means when he says that you are going to be my witnesses, you know, just think about that for a moment. What is a witness? You know, we use the term in a trial, you know. So, you know, if there's been a crime that's committed, you have a witness. And what does the witness say? Does a witness make up stuff? No. No. A witness only speaks what they saw, what they experienced. Nothing more, nothing less. If you say anything else beyond that, you're actually a bad witness. But a witness is someone who says, yes, I was there. It was Mrs. Peacock with a candlestick in the ballroom. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. We're like, yes, this is what Jesus has done in my life. This is how he's transformed my life. And I might not be able to explain to you what what the difference is between Calvinism and Arminianism is, but I can say this is what Jesus has done for me. And every believer can do that. So don't let the fact that you're young in the faith hold you back from sharing the good news of what Jesus has done for you. And there's something incredible. There's another reason why this is really the way the church grows and expands, is because there are people that only you can reach. There are people that, because look at what these Christians did, right? They're being persecuted, and they're scattered, and so they're getting to Samaria, right? And they're asking the question, what they're not saying is, how do we survive? How do we hide? How do we not stick out? No, what they're saying is, God must be doing something. It's really hard, but God is doing something. What is he doing? Why has God brought us to Samaria? And what they did was they opened their eyes and they look around and they're seeing the harvest. They see, wow, there's people here that don't know the good news about Jesus. There's thousands of them. That's why God's brought us here. And that's what we need to do. That's where I think God wants us to grow, is he wants us to open our eyes and say, hey, why is it that I work? If you're Nathan, why is it that I work at Capgemini? What is God doing here? Why has he put me here? Let me open my eyes. Wow, this person, they're in desperate need. We start doing that, we'll see that there's lots of people that would never come through those doors on their own. Never in a million years. God has specifically put you in their life so that you can be a witness for him to them. And that's incredible. For South Africans, it's a bit of a strange idea because South Africa is a very Christianized culture. Everyone in South Africa grew up in Sunday school. Everyone in South Africa has a background in Christianity. They all know their Bibles fairly well, even if they're complete atheists. But in New Zealand, there's this incredible phenomenon. One of my good friends, Josh, down in Christchurch, he coaches a rugby team for the university in Christchurch. And he asked his team, he said, hey, who of you guys have a Christian friend? And not one of them said, yeah, I've got a friend who's a Christian. Not one. The only Christian that they knew was Josh. And I know that God has placed you all in places like that, where you might be the only Christian that someone knows. It's not by accident. God is doing something, and we need to open our eyes. And so we've got movement, we've got witness, and then thirdly, we've got blessing. Well, maybe I just want to make one more point, actually, on the last point. Think about what are some of the things that stand between us and reaching out to our colleagues or friends or neighbors and sharing to them, being a witness to them. It's generally the cost. We don't have a great appetite for risk. So we're worried about what it might cost us in terms of relationally or reputationally. But you know, we have a Lord, and I think this is what these Christians came to understand, is that we have a Lord that when it comes to seeking and saving the lost, he doesn't care about the cost. He doesn't care one little bit about the cost. If he cared about the cost, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. We serve God who is the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes off to the one. You know, there's that outrageous parable that Jesus shares about this woman who throws a party because she finds a coin that she lost. So she spends 100 silver coins to celebrate the fact that she found one that was lost. And that's why the economy of God seems so strange to us. It seems so strange. Why it seems so counterproductive. Why would God allow this level of suffering to happen to the church? The reason is because God cares for the lost. And he is prepared to allow his people to suffer if it means that people who are lost would come to know him and be brought into the kingdom. And that's why we struggle with it, because it's so strange to us, because when it comes to things that are temporal and things that are eternal, we seem to have a different value structure to God. So lastly, I just want to look at blessing, how God is changing the church to be a blessing through these circumstances. So have a look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he did. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Now, I love this. I want you to notice that Philip goes to Samaria. Now, okay, you might not be that familiar why that's significant. Maybe if you've been here for a while, you'll know that the Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. They were hated. There was probably the most severe racial tension and hatred between Jews and Samaritans than the world has ever seen. And Peter goes there and he serves people. He serves people in three ways. He serves them by preaching Christ to them. He serves them through spiritual deliverance. And thirdly, he serves them through physical healing. Now, I think that's very cool. And there's a lot that we can learn from this. See, because some Christians seem to think that everything is spiritual. Tommy and I were talking about this. Well, no, we were talking about this in home group, actually. You know, where some Christians think everything is spiritual. You know the kind of Christian that talks about the spirit of this, and there's the spirit of this, and this person has the spirit of that, and he's being, you know, oppressed by this spirit. He has the spirit of poverty. Like, no, he's just poor. It's not a spirit. It's just he's poor. It's a physical need. And I think we get into trouble when we try to spiritualize everything. But also, there's the other way in which, and this is maybe more of the kind of liberal churches take this view, where they don't spiritualize anything. They don't, we don't believe in the bodily resurrection or in miracles or any of that kind of stuff. It's like, no, that's just all fairy tales. Look, all that Christianity calls us to do is to love the poor. So we do good deeds. We care for people's physical needs. And the problem with that is both of those, if you think it's one or the other, to the exclusion of the rest, you're not going to be really meeting people's needs. In fact, there's a priority out of those three things, and the priority is what people need most of all, more than spiritual deliverance, more than physical healing or physical help. What people need most of all is they need Jesus. They need Christ. And that's the priority. People need Jesus most of all. But we have to recognize that people have needs in those other areas as well. And the church needs to care for people's spiritual well-being as well as their physical, as well as their material, as well as their economic, as well as their practical needs. Why? Why should we care about all of those things? Why can't we just preach the gospel and not worry about anything else? Well, look at verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Isn't that incredible? You see, when the gospel message, the word, is backed up with what? With deeds, with loving service, with caring about people's needs. When those two are together, then we win a hearing for the gospel. We earn the right to talk to people about Jesus. We get to tell them the good news because now they listen, because they can see that the gospel actually is not just a theory somewhere up in the sky, but that it actually is a real power that changes people's lives and makes them into generous people. That's what the gospel does. It shows that the gospel is powerful, that the message is worth listening to. Why should anyone listen to our message? Why should anyone care what I have to say if we live simply for ourselves like everyone else does? It's when people see the transformation the gospel brings, i.e. a life that is committed to serving and loving others, that people will listen to our message. And I think this is why people listen to Philip. Here is a Jew, a person who before knowing Christ would have hated Samaritans. Jews were not even allowed to touch Samaritans. They would be defiled. What do we see Philip doing? We see him healing. He would have taken his hands, he would have put his hands on them, and he would have prayed for them. Why? Because the gospel had changed his heart. The gospel had smashed that racism and that prejudice, and he just wiped it out. And all that he had was love for people who were lost and needed Jesus. And when people saw this, they said, I'm going to listen to what he has to say. You know, Tim Keller, who was... Some of you may know of Tim Keller. He's probably one of the most well-known Presbyterian pastors. He passed away, I think it was last year. Wonderful pastor and someone who's been very influential in my life. And he planted a church in New York City. And he planted a church at a time where the city was incredibly secular, and he started with a small group of people, and they did an incredible work. They reached thousands of people with the gospel. And one of the, when he started the church, he said that one of the verses that really shaped the church's vision was Proverbs 11:10, which says, "When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices." And so this is what Caleb said about that. He said, the question we would always ask ourselves was if we were prospering, if we were growing, if good things were happening in our church, How can we be prospering in such a way that the whole city looks at us and says, I don't believe what they believe, but I'm glad that they are here. They are a blessing to the city. Do you see that verse 8? So there was great joy in that city. You know, and it doesn't say that it was just the Christians that were filled with joy. No, it doesn't say the believers were filled with great joy. No, it says the whole city. In other words, there were people there that didn't believe the gospel, but they were nonetheless filled with joy at the blessing that the Christians were to them and the blessing that the gospel brought. See, why does the gospel inspire ordinary Christians to care about those who don't know Jesus? Why does the gospel move us to serve and to bless people who hate us? Why does the gospel bring joy even to our enemies or people who don't believe it? The answer to that comes in verse 5. What did Philip go down to do? Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Christ there. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't say he proclaimed the word of God or he proclaimed the gospel. No, he proclaimed Christ. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus is the gospel. See, Jesus, when, you know, it's later on in verse 18, Luke writes this. There's this guy who one of the guys who responds. It seems like he responds to the gospel, but it turns out that he's not really a Christian. He doesn't understand the gospel. Look at verse 18. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You see, that's the gospel. The gospel is, it's good news because it's a gift. It's good news because there's nothing you have to do to earn forgiveness. It is something that's been given to you for free. Jesus, while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for us. Not because we deserve it, it was a free gift. And when you understand that the gospel is a free gift, when you understand God's love for the lost, what does that do? That changes us so that we move out, it opens our eyes to all of those who don't know Jesus, and we want them to know Jesus just because we know that God loves them so much that he sent his son for them. If we understand that Jesus served us, rather, when we were rebelling and rejecting and running away from him, that's when he chose to serve us. And rather than demanding that we serve him, he came and laid his life down for us. What does that do? How does that change us? It makes us want to serve and lay down our lives for others, especially those who don't deserve it. And lastly, when we know that salvation is a gift, it fills us with joy. Because nobody laughs. No one gets excited when you read your payslip, right? Who of you have ever looked at your payslip and laughed? maybe it was too little and you're like, oh, this is ridiculous. No, but generally, you don't laugh because of the generosity of the amount of money that you... Why? Because you think you deserve it. Because you've worked really hard. And so you don't smile, you don't laugh, you're not filled with joy when you get your payslip. You're like, well, that's just what I get for what I do. But you know, when someone gives you something that you've done nothing to earn, that fills you with joy. That fills you with laughter. That's incredible. And that is what God has done for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is good news, Lord, not just for us who are that have embraced the gospel, Lord, but it's a good news that every person needs to hear. It's good news for everyone who would come and receive the gift that you have offered in your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would move our hearts, as you did move this the church's hearts through generations before us, with your compassion and your love and your mercy for those that are lost. Help us to see, Lord, that this is not a calling that you have placed on professional Christians, on clergy, on elders, or pastors, or preachers. No, this is something that we're all called to. It's something that it's a great privilege that you've given to every believer to be your witnesses. Lord, help us to lay ourselves down, to lay our lives down sacrificially so that we might win the right to share the beautiful gospel. Help us to care for our community, to open our eyes to the needs in our community, that we might be moved in love for them. And lastly, Lord, we pray that you would help us, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of sadness and sorrow, to know, Lord, that you are working all things according to your purpose. And that one day we will be able to look back and say, isn't it wonderful what God has done? We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.